Thank you. This evening comes from a passage that has been very meaningful to me of late, has greatly shaped my own devotional life and our family altar, a text that I was led to share with the students this past week. I'd like to share with you this morning, found in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn there? And I think the first time through it, it's a little difficult to comprehend, but I trust that by the time our hour in the Lord is over, that we will have a better grasp of this passage. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, where we read the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, righteousness and justice and equity, to give, New Schofield, prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. All right, shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we come to Thee in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, recognizing that we can come with boldness because we are clothed in His righteousness and that our sins are removed from us. We come to Thee, Father, because we have been sanctified to be a kingdom of priests unto Thee in this generation. We know, Lord, that we are to make intercession for one another. We are also to pray for kings and those who are in authority, that we are to make intercession for those who do not know the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we would make our petition to Thee that You would make us effective lights in the midst of this wicked and perverse generation, that we may be fruitful in all things, that we may be privileged to lead others to Jesus Christ. We recognize, Lord, that for most of us, we do not have gifts of evangelism as such, but Thou hast bid us to do the work of the evangelist and to bear a good testimony for Jesus Christ, and that we are to support those and to undergird those as candlesticks, holding up those who do have the gift of proclamation and evangelism. We pray, Lord, that Thou shalt gift this assembly in a marvelous way with those who do have the gift of evangelism, of proclaiming and heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, for the way Thou art working in this assembly, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their midst. For every gift that Thou hast given to each one of us, we render to Thee our praise and our thanksgiving. And we would pray, Father, that we would examine ourselves closely, that we may understand and perceive that gift with which Thou hast endued us. We recognize, Lord, Thou hast given us natural gifts in our first birth, that Thou dost desire that we sanctify to Thy use. And Thou hast given us in our second birth peculiar gifts in the ministry and edification of the body of Christ and in the local assembly. We pray, Lord, that we may be so rightly related to the Holy Spirit that we may be able to give free expression to those gifts resident within us. We pray, Lord, that we shall in no wise quench and hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we do pray, as Thou didst teach us to in the epistles, that we should covet earnestly the gifts of prophecy and the gift of heralding forth the message of Jesus Christ. May that gift be very resident We thank thee, Lord, for the one who leads in the ministry of the Word Sunday after Sunday and in the Bible classes. We thank thee for what his ministry has meant to each one of us. And Lord, we pray that thou shalt guard him and thou shalt protect him. For we recognize that he is the enemy of Satan, and that Satan would destroy him if he could. And so, Lord, thou hast bid us to bear these up and to remember them. We pray for Dr. Johnson as he ministers this morning in Mexico. We pray, Lord, for his protection. And we pray, Lord, that as thou dost minister through him, it shall result in the edification of those missionaries so that they shall be more effective to the ministry to which thou hast called them. Lord, we pray for our own spiritual lives here. We pray, Lord, that we may not allow sin to hinder our relationship to thee and to hinder the joy that we should have in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, now that thou shalt be with those who find themselves afflicted emotionally, physically, in their social relationships. We pray, Lord, that we shall find our succor and our strength in Jesus Christ. In all things, Lord, we pray that our Lord Jesus may have the preeminence. For it is thy purpose and thy desire that he shall be exalted above every name that is named, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. Lord, we pray that we may not bow in lip service, but that we shall bow in reality because our lives are characterized by a submissiveness to his headship. We pray, Lord, that if there's one here who has never found the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, who has been made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that such a one, through the ministry of thy word and through the fellowship of the saints, may be brought to see his need of Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit will prompt him and prick him and probe each one, that we might experience in reality his convincing work of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We praise thee, Lord, for all thy goodnesses to us, for providing for our needs. And we do pray, Lord, as well for our new administration. We would pray, Lord, and we would trust that the will of the majority in our recent election was thy desired will. In any case, Father, thou hast bid us to uphold these leaders in authority, that we may have lives of peace, that the gospel may have free course. We pray, Lord, that he may so govern the nation that it may create that climate which is most effective and most favorable to the proclamation of thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, then will you turn with me to the book of Proverbs? And while you're turning there, may I say it's always a great honor to be invited to share and to minister the Word of God from this lectern. I said this before, but I say it so that you'd realize the privilege that you saints have. I know of no lectern in all the world where the Word of God is handled more carefully, where our Lord is exalted more wonderfully than in this lectern. And to be invited to have a share in that ministry is indeed an honor and a privilege. I sometimes feel, when I'm invited to speak from this lectern, I sometimes feel badly for you. I feel as though you've been listening to an organ week after week, and when I come, you're going to hear a harmonica. And but at any rate, the theme we play is the theme of the Word of God. And our theme this morning comes from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. During the past 6 months, I have had opportunity to hear two outstanding Christian psychiatrists speak and stress the importance of the Bible in the life of the believer, or psychological health. Last spring, I was invited to take part in a retreat in a symposium for Christian physicians and dentists. The topic of the symposium was on determining priorities. And as you know, the Christian and the physician and the dentist has many claims upon this time and on his time, and so this is a very relevant and important subject on determining priorities. One of the featured speakers at this symposium was a Christian psychiatrist. And I must confess that when he began to speak, I was greatly disappointed. For I was expecting him to give us a learned discourse and give to us psychiatric and psychological principles on how to determine your priorities. But instead, he gave us his life testimony. He told us how he had gone through years of medical school, how he had gone through years of psychiatric training, and he let us know that he had lived out most of his life in the rough and tumble world outside of Jesus Christ. He told us, for example, that his middle name was Christian, but his friends called him Unchristian. He told us at the time when his wife was giving birth to her first child that he gave the physician in charge a hard time, for he thought he knew more about it than the head doctor. And so he kept telling the doctor he ought to use either more medication or less medication. And finally, when the head doctor had enough of him, he instructed a veteran nurse to slip him a Mickey Finn. And when he awoke in the morning, his wife had successfully delivered a baby boy. It wasn't until his later years that this Christian psychiatrist, became a Christian. And the point of his talk, after he had gone on like this for an hour, to show us he had had years of training, he had been in the world and he knew what the ropes were all about, he concluded, "The most important priority is that a man and his wife and his family spend at least 15 to 30 minutes a day in the Word of God." This past fall, Baylor University invited a prominent psychiatrist from Chicago to come down to Baylor Hospital and conduct a symposium for pastors in this community on the relationship of the psychiatrist to the pastor. One of his lectures was entitled "Scripture, Psychiatry, and Family Relationships." And in this lecture, he went from Genesis clear through the New Testament, taking high points, to demonstrate to those pastors gathered there that the soundest principles for family relationship are given to us in the Word of God, and latest psychological theory conform with the principles and the teachings of the Word of God. For example, he pointed out that the Mosaic Code prescribes that a child be stoned for one of three reasons. If the child strikes its parent, it's to be stoned to death. If a child curses its parent, it's to be stoned to death. If a child follows a willful pattern of disobedience, it's to be stoned to death. And he pointed out that these three principles, these three laws, instructions for the stoning of a child, if it strikes the parent, if it talks back to the parent or curses the parent, or it follows a willful pattern of disobedience, conforms exactly with much of modern thought concerning the dialogue between a parent and a child. Modern psychiatry, he pointed out, advocates dialogue between the parent and the child, but there are certain rules that must be followed. One, the child must never be allowed to strike the parent. Two, the child must never be allowed to talk down to the parent. And three, the child must not have the option of disobeying the parent. And very interestingly, he went through, all the way through, the Word of God this way, showing how so much of the Bible that we don't really meditate upon conforms to sound psychiatric practice. I have observed in conversation with these psychiatrists that I respect because they are Christian psychiatrists, that that book they appeal to and commend most highly is the book of Proverbs. For example, about a year ago, I spoke in a large church in Kansas City. After the service, I was invited to dinner with one of the leading psychiatrists in Kansas City. She was in charge of the major city clinic for psychiatric therapy in Kansas City. In the course of the dinner conversation, she told me that it wasn't until late in life that she had found the Lord Jesus Christ and really began to study the Word of God. And she went on to say, I have discovered, particularly in the book of Proverbs, the most profound sage counsel to be found in all of literature. In fact, she regularly keeps upon the desk of her office a Bible. And almost invariably, when her patients come to her now, she has opportunity of ministering the Bible to them. She finds this book to be the source of most profitable counsel and help. Now my purpose this morning is to commend to you for your serious study, for time in your devotional life is the book of Proverbs. But we need not appeal to the psychiatrist and to the psychologist to commend this book. I want us to see this morning what this book claims for itself, why this inspired writer wrote the book, and what he intends this book will produce in your life and in my life. The fact of the matter is, having studied this passage, it has so gripped me that it has affected dynamically my own devotional life. And I spend now with my family at least a half an hour a night memorizing one of these Proverbs. And my purpose this morning is to encourage you to get into the book of Proverbs. And I want to encourage you that you may see the purpose of this book. I believe that most of us know the purpose of John, why it was written. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Most of us know the purpose of 1 John. For example, these things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. But for the most part, I'm afraid that we do not know the purpose of many of the Old Testament books. And this morning, I want us to see the purpose for the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Now, before looking at the passage in detail, I always like to get the broader context and see how this passage relates to the book as a whole. Actually, the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs is an introduction to the book. And it's not until you get to chapter 10 that the Proverbs themselves begin. And I say that because I begin memorizing the Proverbs beginning with chapter 10. The first 9 chapters are introductory to whet your appetite, to stimulate your appetite, that you'll get into those difficult Proverbs beginning with chapter 10 and on through to the end of the book. Now that that is so, you can see very readily by comparing verse 1 of chapter 1 with verse 1 of chapter 10. You'll see it says in verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And now turn over, if you will, to chapter 10 and verse 1, and now they begin. For you see, it begins now, the Proverbs of Solomon. And then from there on in, you get every verse is a new proverb. Now, of course, therefore, our text comes from the introduction of the book. Now, the introduction of this book, the first 9 chapters, falls into 2 parts. In verses 1 through 7, we have the prologue. And beginning with verse 8, we have 10 hortatory addresses, each one beginning, my son, my son, my son, where this inspired sage appeals to his son to get into those Proverbs of Solomon, beginning with chapter 10 and verse 1. So then, our text is found in the prologue, verses 1 through 7. Now the prologue, in turn, falls into 3 parts. In verse 1, we have the title of the book. In verses 2 through 6, we have our text, the purpose of the book. And in verse 7, we have the motto of the book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And that is the major block, the major foundation upon which the book is built. Now, let's just take a look briefly at the title of the book. We read, The Proverbs of Solomon, the Son of David, King of Israel. The first thing, there are two things I want us to notice just briefly in the title. The first thing I want you to notice is that this is not a promise box as such. It doesn't say the promises of Solomon, king of Israel. It says the proverbs. These proverbs will be, for the most part, simple illustrations that will expose fundamental realities about life. For example, a proverb would be, in English, would be like a stitch in time saves nine. The Hebrew word here is mashal. A simple illustration, a stitch in time saves nine. A simple illustration from sewing to teach us a fundamental truth about life, that is, if something's wrong, repair it immediately, lest things get worse. Now, many of the proverbs are that way. They are maxims, they are illustrations to teach us fundamental truths about life. The second thing I want you to notice is the author. It is a king. The king of the greatest nation on the earth. That nation set apart by God to rule the earth. That nation set apart by God to bring salvation to the earth. It is from a king to his son. It is given to those who are going to reign over this earth. It is given to a prince all the way through. The king is talking to his son as he's seeking to prepare his son to reign upon the earth. Now, I'm sure that you parents have the same problem that I have as a parent in trying to get your children to memorize the Word of God. Now, I would suppose there are some educators who would tell us we ought not to make our children memorize the scripture. Well, I don't believe that. I think children don't like to memorize. I don't like to memorize because we don't like to work in general. And I think it's important that children memorize the Word of God, but I think you should try to encourage them to memorize the Word of God. So when I felt led of the Lord and I had been pricked by this passage to spend time every evening memorizing these proverbs, and my oldest child is now 5 years of age, and they're tough for a five-year-old to memorize. I had a selling job on my hands. So I drive Sue to school every morning, and I try to make the most of that time, both in the happy time and also in instructing her, because the Word of God tells us to teach our children diligently in the things of the Lord. And it takes a lot of hard work to get the things of the Lord into our children. And I don't believe it's just dictating it. It has to be part of the life, the total environment. Well, when I announced in the car, Sue, we're going to begin memorizing the book of Proverbs, she wasn't at all happy. She was most discouraged. She just looked at me with a glum stare on her face, and she wasn't a bit happy. So I said, Sue, you're a princess. Well, she never heard that before. She said, I'm a princess. Yes, you're a princess, and someday, Sue, you're going to be a queen, and you're going to rule over this earth. Well, that tricked her attention. I'm going to be a queen, and I'm going to rule over this earth. And she said to me, Daddy, you mean to say I'm going to ride around in a big chariot? And of course, at that point, I had to give her some basic instruction as to the kind of reigning and ruling that Christians engage in. We rule by serving others. But in any case, this idea that she was going to be a queen and that I had to instruct her on being a queen appealed to her. And so it has prepared the way for her to memorize the book of Proverbs because she's getting set to rule. But that's not a figment of the imagination. That is true. We are kings and we are queens. The meek shall inherit the earth, and we shall rule and reign with Christ upon this earth for 1,000 years. And this book is a handbook for rulers. And so it has direct application to every one of us this morning who are the kings and priests of God. We're a kingdom of priests, and we are destined to reign. And this is God's handbook, if you please, for those who are going to reign with Jesus Christ. And so I would say to you men as kings, and to you ladies as queens, and to your children as princes and princesses, take it upon yourself to get this handbook designed for rulers. All right, now let's look at the basic purpose of this book and what it's designed to produce in our lives. And I trust that when you see what this book will do, you will be greatly encouraged to begin memorizing these proverbs and making them a part of your life. Now that the purpose of the book is given in verses 2 through 6 is very obvious, for every verse begins with a to. That's a to of purpose. It's in order to. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to do this, verse 2. Verse 3, it's to do this. Verse 4, to do this. Verse 5, a parenthesis. Verse 6, it's to do this. You see how every verse begins with a to, and that's a to of purpose. This is the purpose of the book. Now, if you look again, you will discover that in verse 2, the two is repeated twice. This gets rather complicated, but if you can keep all these twos straight here, you'll see it's to know wisdom and instruction. And furthermore, there's one purpose, to know wisdom and instruction. And secondly, to perceive or to understand the words of understanding. You will note that that's the only verse where the two is repeated twice. Now, actually, in verse 2, we have a summary statement. And first of all, this book is designed to produce in us moral wisdom. And secondly, it's designed to produce in us mental acumen. It's to discipline and to train your mind. See what it says. To know wisdom and instruction, and secondly, mental acumen, to perceive the words of understanding. Now, that first idea, to produce moral wisdom within us, is amplified in verses 3 and 4, and verse 5 is parenthetical. And the second purpose, to produce mental acumen, is spelled out further in verse 6. For you see, verse 6 begins, to understand a proverb. Now, you note, verse 2, the second part says, to perceive the words of understanding. Verse 6, to understand a proverb. And actually there, in good literary style, the King James varies its words from to perceive to understand. And that's good literary style. But in the original language, that's all the same word, lehavin. It's to perceive, to train your mind to understand the words of wisdom. Now let's look at the summary statement again in verse 2, and let's get some idea on its broader scale what this book is designed to produce in us. First of all, that we might acquire, to know or to acquire, wisdom and instruction. The first word I want to spend a little time on here is this word, wisdom. I've mentioned this word before in this assembly, but I believe it will be helpful to repeat it once again. Robert Gordas, in his book on Job, points out that the basic meaning of the word for wisdom in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word is pronounced chokhmah, means to have a skill. Whatever skill you may have, God would say you have wisdom. For example, when God talks about that man in Exodus chapter 28 who was able to go out in the field and cut down the flax and then take the flax and spin it into linen, and then take all those threads of linen and weave it into a finely wrought garment that was going to be worn by his high priest Aaron, and was able to take certain patches of that linen and dip it in dyes of blue and red and purple, and then artistically sew into it motifs and figures and so forth. God said, such a man who doesn't have a new modern singer sewing machine, a man who can do that, that man has a skill. That man has wisdom. Again, in Exodus chapter 36, he says of Oholiab that he has a skill. For Oholiab had the ability of cutting down trees and wood and sawing them up and building it into that tabernacle with all of its boards. He had the ability of taking a block of gold. Of course, he had no riveting machines in those days. no riveters, and he was able to take a block of gold, and with no welding, out of that one block of gold, beat out of it a beautiful golden lampstand with all of its lilies and its curvatures and all of its embellishments. And a man who can do that, God says, that man has wisdom, that man has a skill. If you children have the ability of creating, building model airplanes, I never did, I don't have any skill like this, but if you should, as I know many children do, the ability to make a model airplane that's very attractive to the eye, if you're able to paint with watercolors and so forth, God would say, you have a skill. In Psalm 107, the word is used for a sailor who's able to take a ship and sail it across uncharted waters and land it safely in another port, take it through storm and gale, and there are no landmarks, and just guide it by the stars and land it safely in another port. That man has chokmah. That man has skill. That man has wisdom. And so the word comes to mean, in this kind of literature, the skill, the ability, the talent to live out your life beautifully. So that as you're living out your life, it demonstrates a skill about it. There is a beauty about it. And when your life is all finished, you will have produced and finished a beautiful product. The writer of this book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us, I wrote this book so that you might have a skill in living out your life, and you will live out your life with a beauty. There will be a beauty about it, and when you're finished, your life will be meaningful. Now, I don't know about you, but that whets my appetite because by God's grace, he's put that within my heart. I want to live out a life that's beautiful before my Savior. And I believe every believer desires that here this morning, to live out your life with a skill and with a beauty. Now, note the second word. Not only will this book give us a skill for living out our life, but the second word used here is instruction. That word would be better translated today. While instruction is legitimate, it connotes more mental activity to us. The word musar in Hebrew means discipline. Its verbal root means to chasten, to admonish, to train. And so this noun form means discipline, training, bringing one under. And this book will discipline you. It will quell that waywardness you find within yourself. And of course, that's essential to living out your life skillfully. If you want to see what a person is without discipline, take a look at a hippie. A hippie is one whose life is not under any constraints, whose life has not quelled waywardness, and it gives free expression to itself. That's what a life is like. It's obnoxious. It's repulsive. It contributes nothing to society. That is what a life is like without discipline. But this book, if we will allow the Holy Spirit to let it work in our life, will produce a discipline and bring our lives under so that there will be a wisdom about it. Now note the second major purpose of the book. The second thing he says, it's to develop your mind. It's to perceive the words that result in understanding. Now, I say something here I think is quite important, and I don't know that I've ever heard it articulated. I believe that mental maturity is necessary for spiritual maturity. Now, let me demonstrate that. Paul tells us that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, brought to maturity, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So then, the word of God is God's agent for bringing us to spiritual maturity. It's so written that we might be perfect, complete, brought to maturity. But it is also true that if you don't understand the Word of God, then it cannot work in our lives. For example, to use an absurd illustration, because sometimes we see things best when we put them in the absurd, let us suppose that the only Bible in this room was a Chinese Bible, written in Chinese. That's the only Bible we had at our disposal. Now, that Chinese Bible was designed to bring us to perfection. But it could not work until we had disciplined our minds to learn Chinese. And only then can it work. Do you see what I'm driving at? You see, a five-year-old who cannot comprehend the words of this book, whose mind is not mature, whose mind is not disciplined, cannot receive the full effects of this book. It cannot produce its perfect work because the mind is not capable to comprehend it. And that is true as you grow older, too. If you stay at a level of thinking of a 12-year-old, this book, which is not designed for merely 12-year-olds, but to go beyond that, then it cannot do its work. One's mind must be matured, disciplined to think clearly if we're to be brought to spiritual perfection through this book. Now, we don't like that. We don't like the work involved in disciplining our minds, but it is essential in order that the Spirit of God may use this book effectively in our lives. Now, of all the books of the Bible, this book, above all books, is designed to develop your mental capacity. You're going to have to think, and think hard. But as you think about it, the more you meditate upon it, the more your mind will be developed, and you will become more skillful in handling all the rest of the Word of God. So I would encourage you, fellow believer, you'll find the going tough on occasion through this book. We all find it tough. But stick with it and learn from this book so that your mind will be trained so that the Spirit of God may open up all this book to you and you will be brought to that fullest completion that there is in Jesus Christ and through this word. Now let's go back to the verses 3 through 4. And we develop now in verses 3 through 4, we develop the concept of perfecting in us moral wisdom. Now, you'll notice in verse 3, you have to receive. And in verse 4, it's to give. So, first of all, in verse 3, we see what this book is going to do for the pupil, what he should receive. It's to receive this. And in verse 4, we have it from the viewpoint of the teacher, what he's desiring to give to the son, to the pupil. Let's look at it, first of all, from the viewpoint of the student, of the son, of the prince, and see what he should receive. To receive the instruction of wisdom. Now, we would better translate this, to receive the discipline, that's the same word we discussed before, discipline of, but now we have a different word for wisdom in the original text. It's haskel. It's to receive the discipline of acting prudently. The verb basically means to be prudent, to be wise. But in this particular form, it means to live your life prudently and circumspectly. And so this book is to produce the discipline within us so that we live our lives prudently and circumspectly. And now he's going to show just how it does that in the next three words. This will be done by giving to us righteousness and justice and equity. Now, those are big words. And when we first hit them, they're so big we can't comprehend them. So let me try, by God's grace, to help you to understand what this means. That this book is going to produce in us righteousness and justice and equity. The basic meaning of the word righteousness means to conform to the will and to the standard of God. Maybe I can illustrate it, as I've done before here, from a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 13 where the word is used. In the law, Moses instructs that in your sack of weights for your scale that you will have in your house, in this sack where you keep your weights, you're not to have one big weight and one little weight. That is, if somebody comes around to your house and they're going to sell you something and you're going to buy something, you would go into your sack and you'd pull out, say you wanted to buy a pound of something, you'd pull out of your sack a 17-ounce weight and you'd put that on the other side of the scale. And instead of having a righteous weight, as the Bible would say, a 16-ounce weight, ascetic weight, you'd pull out your 17-ounce weight, and you'd get just a little bit more when you were buying. If, on the other hand, somebody came by and wanted to buy something for you, and now you were in the business of selling, why, then you'd slip into your sack, your one-pound sack there that you called it, and you'd slip out your smaller weight. And instead of now it's being 16 ounces, it would be 14 ounces, and you'd put that on the other end of the scale, and you'd chisel the guy by putting a 14-ounce weight on there, and therefore he wouldn't have his due amount. Now the word used to describe a 16-ounce weight is tzedek, a righteous weight. It comes right up to the standard, and that's what God is talking about here. He's talking about a life that comes right up to the standard that's in conformity with the will of God. Now we should digress here for just a moment, lest there be some misunderstanding. All of us are unrighteous. And all of our righteousness, God says, is as filthy rags. We do not do right. We do not come up to the standard. And that's why we need the atonement of Jesus Christ, who is the only one who satisfies the righteous standards of God. And without that righteousness, one can never see God. One must be perfect, conformed absolutely to his standards, to enter into the presence of Almighty Righteous God. And that's where the blood of Jesus Christ fits in. He provided for us a righteousness in God's accounting book. He hath been made unto us righteousness. And so he provides for us our positional righteousness. And when one believes in him, he is accounted as righteous before God. We are dealing here with a believer, with a son, with a prince. And we're talking now about practical righteousness so that in life and in reality and in experience, we conform to the will and the standard of God. Now, we do not achieve this in our own efforts. The Bible teaches us very clearly in Galatians chapter 3, are we so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, do we think we're now perfected by the works of the flesh? God forbid such a thing. It's done by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. And this is one of the instruments that the Holy Spirit uses to produce a practical righteousness in us. And so he would have us take this book, chew it, digest it, make it a part of our own, because this is his means of producing practical righteousness in our life. And that's what God wants. He wants us, in our experience, to conform to his will and to his standard. And this is one of the books, if you desire to live out your life in such a fashion, and when you're born of God and that new seed is in you, one desires those things, according to 1 John chapter 3, then, fellow Christian, I encourage you, get into this book. It's designed by the Holy Spirit to produce righteousness in our lives, that we, in our own strength, and in our own thinking, and in our own efforts, can never produce. But he can produce them, but he needs a means. And his agency is the Word of God, and this is one of his agents, as he tells us here. It's the book of Proverbs. So I encourage you, if you want to live out your life with a skill and a beauty, you want to see waywardness and this coarseness quelled in your life, you want to see a righteousness in your practical experience, I commend to you, on the authority of this book inspired by the Holy Spirit, get into the book of Proverbs. Now, the next word that's used here. This book will not only produce a practical righteousness in the way we live, it will produce justice about us. That is, justice is the social outworking of righteousness. It is the practical application in our relationships with one another. It means understanding what's right in our relationships with one another so we deal squarely and honestly and justly with one another, so that we're aware when somebody's wrong and we can champion and become involved in the cause of the right. Now, I think most of us understand the word justice, so I don't want to spend as much time on that particular word. The third thing in particular, if we're going to live our lives out skillfully and disciplined, Then this book will give us righteousness, conforming to his standards. It will give us justice in its social outworkings. But now note the third word. The third word, thing that this book will produce is, the King James says, equity. Now, in this particular case, I feel that that is a misleading translation, because to me, equity means to be impartial, to be fair in our judgments and in our relationships. The basic meaning of this word in Hebrew is pronounced mesharim. And the basic meaning of the root behind mesharim is, the Hebrew word is yashar. And that means to be pleasing. For example, in Judges chapter 14, we read that Samson fell in love with the wrong girl, both by the word of God and in the eyes of his parents. And his parents, who obviously weren't too spiritual, they say to Samson, when he fell in love with this Philistine that he ought not to marry, they say to him, on a very practical basis, which was a wrong approach, they say to him, aren't there enough Jewish girls that you have to marry a Philistine girl? Now, that was poor advice. They should have said, that's contrary to the will of God. But they say, aren't there enough Jewish girls that you have to go over here and marry one of these Philistine girls? And sometimes I hear parents saying that to their children. Aren't there enough Christian young people? Aren't there enough young men and young women in these camps and in these colleges that you have to go off and marry an unbeliever? That's no way to approach it. That doesn't convince anybody. The issue is, it's against God, but they didn't say that, and they're so typical of us parents, they say the wrong thing. At any rate, what does Samson say? He says, she pleases me. And the word he uses for she pleases me is the word yashar. She's right. She's pleasing in my eyes. As you study the word further in its nominal and adjectival forms, you will discover that that which is pleasing is that which doesn't have any wrinkles in it. It's smooth, it's level, it's just right. And because it's just right, it's pleasing to your eye. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 6, we're told about the erection of Solomon's temple. We're told that the doors of that temple were made out of fir. Furthermore, we're told that the artisans, the Phoenicians, engraved on those fir doors figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. And so the door was filled with beautiful carved work, and it was all made out of this fir wood. Now, having done their carving out of the wood, they took gold, and they beat over the carved work gold, and then the Bible says they beat it on smoothly, which is our word here, yashar, so that when it was all finished, there wasn't a wrinkle in it, and so it was very pleasing to the eye. Maybe I can help you to understand it by a contrast, that perhaps you've had the same problem, as you probably detect by my accents and my brogue. I'm not a native Dallasite. I come from the north, and in particular, Jersey City. Now up there, my father owns an apartment house, and almost all the old houses up there, the walls are made out of plaster, and as a child, I had to help my father wallpaper the house and so forth. When I came down here to Dallas as a student, I bought a frame house, and I had never seen shiplap before. That was new to me, but we had an old house, and everything was made out of shiplap, and it has its jointed together like so, and it has nails in it. And so Elaine, my wife, and I, we decided we were going to wallpaper our house. And I remember the first thing we started out, we decided we're going to wallpaper a ceiling. I'd never wallpapered a ceiling before, and we built ourselves a scaffold there in the kitchen, and we got out our, whatever you call that stuff, that paste, whatever it is, we could put on that wallpaper, and then we got up on the scaffold, and she was on one end, and I was on the other end, and we were trying to push this on the ceiling, and just when we thought we had it, it all came down, and there we stood underneath our wallpaper, and of course, we didn't have any more money to buy anymore. That had to get up there, and so finally, you know, we pushed it up there, and we flattened it with our hands, and we finally got it to stick, but I didn't have enough sense to pound all the nails in, and there it was with all of its bumps, you know. And it was not mesharim, I'll guarantee you. It was very displeasing to the eye. But that's the word that's used here. It's the word means so that it's smooth, it's perfect, so that it's very lovely and pleasing to the eye. The next illustration I know nothing about. But it comes from Proverbs chapter 22. And there the word is used for wine that goes down smoothly. Now, perhaps some of you, I know you wouldn't tell me now, but perhaps privately you could tell me more about wine that goes down smoothly. But I take it to mean that it's wine without a bite in it. It doesn't make you cough and spit it out and so forth. It goes down smoothly without a bite. Now, that's the word used here. It means to live out your life so that it's without a blemish. And therefore, it's very pleasing to God. This book is designed to accomplish what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 5, that he might present a church to him without spot and without wrinkle, so that it's very pleasing to the Lord. And one of the agencies that he will use to produce that kind of a church is the book of Proverbs. So again, I say to you, fellow believer, would you live out your life skillfully? Would you live it with a discipline? Would you live it in conformity with his will? Would you live it so that you do right in your social relationships? Would you live it so that there's a evenness and a levelness and a beauty about your life? Get into the book of Proverbs. But we're not finished. Verse 4. Now we look at it from the teacher's viewpoint. It's to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. I see my time's about up, so I'm going to limit myself here to just that first line, to give prudence to the simple. Now, let me just say a word, first of all, about the simple who we're talking to here. The Hebrew word here is petaim, and it means somebody whose mind is open or better to the naive, to the unaware. That's to whom, when we start out in life, we are simple. We are naive. We are unaware about life. Now, to that kind of a person, as we all are, we all start out naively and unaware in life, it's to give us a subtlety, to give us a craftiness, to give us an awareness in life as to the dangers that are in life. I can illustrate it best this way. Supposing I was inducted into the army. And let us suppose further, they gave me no training, and they flew me over to Vietnam. I got on the plane this afternoon, and they flew me over to Vietnam, and when I arrived there in the morning, they immediately put me right out into the hamlets of Vietnam and put me right out there into the jungle. Now, I am completely naive. I do not know the ways of the enemy. I do not know how to detect a landmine. I do not know how to spot one of those bamboo, sharpened bamboo stumps so that when you step on it, it goes right through your foot. I do not know all those booby traps. I have not been trained for that. And I'll guarantee you, if you just flew me over there in my naivety, in my simpleness, and you just put me out there, tomorrow night I'd probably be blown sky high because I wouldn't know how to detect those landmines. I'd be naive and nobody had trained me. That's what this book of Proverbs is designed to do. It's designed to tell you the landmines that our enemy, the Satan, has filled this world with. All of his booby traps, all of his landmines. It's to make you aware. It's to open your eyes to what life is all about and to the ways of Satan. And he's mined this world, fellow believer. It is mine. And as I look especially at some Christian young people, they're not too far along when before they know it, they've blown their lives sky high. They've been taken in by the wrong girl. They've been taken in by some song. They've been taken in by the influence of wine. They've been taken in by these traps that Satan has set for them because they're naive. And I would say to you as Christians, get into this book with your children that they may know the landmines the enemy, the Satan, has set for them, lest they blow their lives sky high. And I'll go further. If you don't, the probability is that they will ruin their lives, and they'll have a major catastrophe at a very young age. May I encourage you, as parent to child, to give to your children subtlety, craftiness, awareness, because they are naive. And this is God's divinely inspired book to give that. to them. And I'd say to you children and to you young people, you are naive. We are all naive. That's not a condemnation. It's a neutral word. You are naive. Satan wants to ruin your life. And he has ruined many a life before you because they were not trained in guerrilla warfare, if I can put it that way. Get into the Word of God and get into the Proverbs and find out what the world is all about and find out the tactics of the enemy. Paul says, we're not ignorant of his devices. In part, he was able to say that because he knew a book like the book of Proverbs. May I conclude with just a practical thing here that I am finding extremely helpful, and may I just share it with you as believer to believer. I've been, by God's grace, seeking to represent faithfully what this book should do for those who are going to rule. It's a handbook for rulers, and we are rulers. I've been encouraging you to get into the book. I started out, first of all, because those who are in other fields tell us this is the book, and the book makes that claim for itself. That it will give you a skill in living your life out. It will give you a discipline to quell that waywardness and coarseness that's within you. It's the Holy Spirit's means of producing a righteousness, a practical righteousness and justice and an evenness in your life. It's to give you this awareness of the traps of the enemy so you won't fall into them. I have found most helpful and most enjoyable the way I am conducting our family devotions in this book is that we memorize one proverb an evening. And after we memorize the proverb, and since my children are very small, it's hard for them to understand words like frustrate, but their mind is being trained. I am finding that by acting it out, and above all, after they understand it and they've memorized it, we draw pictures, and it's a lot of fun to put it in pictures. And I find when I have to put it into pictures, I have to understand it myself. It's an extremely profitable way of learning the Proverbs, of memorizing one, and then have the joy of trying to describe it in simple little stickmen or something. It's a tremendous way, I am finding, to learn this book. I share that with you as one destined to reign with you, seeking by God's grace that I too might live my life out skillfully and pleasing to him. As a fellow believer, shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this wondrous book thou hast given to us. We recognize, Lord, it has been designed to produce that life in us which is in all pleasing unto thee, and which by thy promptings of thy Holy Spirit we desire. We pray, Lord, that we may appropriate the book in reality. And we need the discipline of the Holy Spirit. Thou art the author and thou art the finisher of thy faith. This book was designed to accomplish an end, and yet we know, Lord, that unless the Holy Spirit helps us to get into this book, we will not get into it. So we ultimately fall back upon thee, for thou art the author of our faith. We pray, Lord, that there may be no misconception here, that no one would have understood us to be saying that one is saved and found acceptable to thee, and can gain favor with thee by his own good works. But, O Lord, we pray that we may recognize that in ourselves we are most unprofitable, that our lives are filthy, that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that we need one. We need one who does provide for our position and acceptance before thee. We need a Savior, one who provide us with righteousness that we might be acceptable unto thee. We thank thee, Lord, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, Lord, we pray that every one of us may find that we are clothed in that righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.